Well, we're back to midweek, at least partially. We will resume our study of Is Jesus the Messiah? And believe it or not, we are winding this down. But we were interrupted by Jo Henry's surgery, and she's doing much better now, improves on a daily basis. And she has, of course, got a long ways to go. But nevertheless, what was prophesied by the physician that it would take a while is certainly true, and those of you maybe who have had back surgery are familiar with the process. Nevertheless, she's making great progress and is coming along fine, so improved that she's actually here tonight. So we're glad for that. So, how was that called? A round of applause. We are on page 171 of document 18. We won't remain there long, just for a moment. I want to reorient you to where we are by simply reading the verses that we've noted. It's Psalm 22, which is a Psalm of David. There are three right in a row there, Psalms 22, 3, and 4. Now, Psalm 23 is quite famous. Everybody seems to know that one. But this one also is a messianic psalm. And it has to do with a number of prophecies that are fulfilled in the New Testament, and that's the stage of our study that we're noting presently. We're noting this particular psalm all the way down to verse 21, I believe, because they're fulfilled. Each verse virtually has a prophecy that can be traced as fulfilled in the New Testament, and that's what we're trying to document. We have noted all the various things that have enabled us to focus on the line of Messiah and getting that focused all the way down to Joseph and Mary. But if you were a person who was alive in the first century and the event that occurred in Bethlehem had gotten to you, you would have had the opportunity to have the suspicion, at least, that the child born in Bethlehem was the Messiah. If you were not familiar with all of these Old Testament prophecies or assume that they were not going to be fulfilled at that moment in history, then you would have ignored it. And that seems to be the general case that occurred at that time. We've studied this in the past. We studied the shepherds. They certainly were made aware by an annunciation of Gabriel. But when you get an annunciation from an archangel, seraph rank, then you pay attention to that and follow the suggestion that you could go over to Bethlehem, which was just a little bit away. They could walk over there and pay attention to what was going on in the manger. Otherwise, people were left with the prophecies to be given the information they need to focus on Bethlehem and to expect the Messiah because of Daniel's clock. So all of this was available. So we're looking at it from the standpoint right now of having all of that information we've noted to this point, but also having information regarding prophecy, prophecy that is fulfilled in the New Testament regarding the Messiah. So Psalm 22 is the one that I've chosen, because several of these prophecies are forecast here and therefore are fulfilled at the time of our Lord and His crucifixion and so on. Now, I just want to read these verses we've noted so far, beginning at verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? That certainly was one of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, fulfilled by Him as He verbalized those same words. And the verse goes on to read, for from my deliverance, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Verse 2, O my God, I scream by daylight. Daylight here has to do with 9 a.m. to noon. 9, 10, 11, 12 is the concept. But you do not answer me, and by night, that's a supernatural darkness has been referred to here, and we're familiar with that lasting from noon to 3 o'clock. You are silent is the comment, and that means that God the Father is no longer in association with the humanity of Christ. He therefore is bearing our sins, and he's separated from the Father. He is protected from observance by those around the cross by this supernatural darkness. While he is suffering, no one gets to see this. And so it says here that he is in darkness. You are silent shows the separation. Verse 23, now I do want to mention, I might as well do this, is to note the New Testament fulfillment of these. That's Matthew 27:45. Now from the sixth hour, that's noon, until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, darkness came over the land. That means Jesus was divinely enshrouded in darkness while being judged for our sins. Now Psalm 22:3, you, meaning God the Father, are holy. That's divine integrity and worthy of the praises of Israel. Verse 4, our fathers trusted in you. That's application of faith rest. That's the spiritual life of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Our fathers trusted in you. This is spiritual modus operandi in that dispensation. They trusted and you delivered them. And this would include many of the faith rest heroes in Hebrews chapter 11. And we noted several of them that are given proper nouns in that passage. There are some that are given that are not identified by their names, but we are able to discern who they are. Psalm 22:5. The fathers cried out to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not disappointed. Verse 6, but I, David, that's in context, and Jesus in prophecy, but I am a worm, that's the toleo worm, is the coccus alicus, a larva from which is manufactured scarlet or crimson dye, and royalty is, of course, the major customer for that, and therefore the color of royalty. So Jesus Christ is noted here, therefore, as royalty. Not a man, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised. That is to hold in contempt and disrespect. We've seen a lot of that in our studies of Isaiah 53. But he was despised by the people, and they rejected him, therefore, as Messiah, and this is why this despising is going on. Verse 7, and they who see me mock laughingly in scorn at me. They gesture insults, they wag their heads, that's a Jewish gesture of derision, saying, verse 8, he trusted in Jehovah, let him deliver him, since he keeps on having perfect delight in him. A number of verses are noted. For example, John is one, John 8:32-33. Then Jesus said to them, I am telling you the truth. I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you that bread from heaven. That's grace logistics. But my Father keeps on giving you the true bread from heaven. That's grace salvation is implied here through faith in Christ. For the bread from God is that which comes down, katabino, out from heaven and gives eternal life to the world. And so Matthew 27:43, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, for he said, I am the Son of God. These are men in the Sanhedrin that at that point are trying to convict Jesus Christ of blasphemy. And therefore, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now. And they were able to do that. They were able to make that stick, and they were able to get Christ convicted, and therefore the Romans put him on the cross. And therefore they then say, if he really is God, let him come down from the cross, which he was not able to do because the prophecy would not allow that. He had to stay there until all of the sins of the human race were judged. Psalm 22:9, but you, God, are he who took me, David, out from the womb. That's me betting, selection at physical birth. You caused me to have confidence upon my mother's breast. This is the weaning process that is referred to here. Jesus Christ was born of a woman named Mary. She was picked out by God to be the conduit for the physical life of the Messiah. She is to be considered one of the biblical heroes. There's no question that she is to be honored as that individual. She was selected by God to do this. She, therefore, was not Theotokos, as we happen to note on Sunday morning. She is the person who delivered the physical birth of the Messiah. The selection of Christ is an important concept here. But you, God, are he who took me, David, out from the womb. Now, that is prophetic of Jesus Christ's physical birth. But you see, selection is the important thing here. It was only the biological life that she delivered. The soul life is what gives a person human life. And soul life is imputed at physical birth by God. That is called selection. And so it is God that gave life to the biological life that was delivered by Mary. She is not Theotokos. She is not the mother of God, for Pete's sakes. God selected the biological life that she delivered. That selection gave him human life. And it was perfect, as you well know. And therefore, a weaning process began at that point. And we studied last, and now we're going through this, the weaning of a child. I'll read that to you because it's important. Gamal is the word that's found in the Hebrew. It means to complete or to ripen. So mothers are weaning their children. Selection occurs, therefore there is human life here. And therefore, when a child is born, this is a process that then continues where the mother weans the child. And this is giving the child comfort. It's giving the child a place to be comforted, and always available with logistics from the mother. It means, therefore, to complete or to ripen. As applied to a child, gamal covers the whole period of nursing and care until the weaning is complete. This period in ancient Israel existed and extended to about 3 years. And when it was finished, the child was mature enough to be entrusted to strangers. This would be the father involved in some cases, as well as those who would assist the mother. The weaned child, no longer fretting for the breast and satisfied with its mother's affection, is a figure of Israel's contentment with God's care. Now, it was the practice of the Jews to instill confidence in the child's soul during those first 3 years of life. This confidence was developed on principles of faith rest, which means that true confidence finds its source in the grace, faithfulness, and loving kindness of divine provision. And so David's birth is now compared with that of Messiah's in Psalm 22:10. I, Messiah, was caused to be dependent upon you, that's God the Father, out from the womb. Marakim is the word there, selection at physical birth. Out from the womb you have selection and therefore human life. Selection is from the father to the biological life delivered by the mother. And the two things together create human life. Out from the womb, therefore, means that Jesus became dependent upon the Father at that point. We also know from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, that the child, the infant, was indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit at that point. And so we have in our study here the next point that gives us the principle where we return to our passage and to Isaiah chapter 11. The Messiah is prophesied to be filled with the Holy Spirit at physical birth and in his true humanity to be dependent upon the Spirit from there through his work on the cross and subsequent physical death. There was never a point between physical birth and physical death of Jesus Christ that he was not dependent upon the Holy Spirit. He was able to do all that he did during the incarnation through the guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, that included the cross. Now, let's go to Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, and we'll see this prophecy. and there shall come forth a shoot. Now, that's a root shoot. If you're familiar with cutting down trees and you leave a stump, if you're not careful, you're going to find a cluster of root shoots to come up where the stump still has the capability of producing life, and that life turns out to be a new tree or several trees, the efforts to be one, and therefore you'll have to cut those back if you don't want a tree there. But this is the imagery that's being used to show the line of Christ through the line of David. There shall come forth a shoot out from the stump of Jesse. Jesse being the father of David, David being the seventh son of Jesse. And the first advent, therefore, is being prophesied here. The true humanity of Christ is what is prophesied. We have the messianic bloodline being implied by this stump. That would be Jesse in this case. And a branch, the messianic title, shall grow out of his roots, the Davidic line being implied here, and bear fruit, therefore the salvation provided by this root shoot of Jesse, through David, as is noted. Then verse 2, and the Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit, shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, that's application of doctrine, and understanding, perception of doctrine, the Spirit of counsel, is noted here, the prototype divine dynasphere. The prototype was given to Jesus Christ. It was his job to take that system and to utilize it in the incarnation. And if it was functional for him, then it would be functional for this new creation, which would be the church. The church age and the church system. The church system has nothing to do with ritual, with the exception of the Eucharist, in the post-canon period of the church age. Therefore, the Eucharist is instituted as the only ritual that is to be observed during that dispensation. So the Spirit of God shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel. That's the prototype divine dynasphere where the Holy Spirit counsels Christ in his decision-making in the incarnation, and virtue. That's personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind, which he was able to exercise within the divine dynasphere. First of all, this personal love for God and then unconditional love for all mankind. He gives us the example. We are to follow the prototype in our execution of the plan of God. So the Spirit of knowledge is also mentioned here. He had vast knowledge. He was an absolute off-the-charts genius. He had no problems with regard to a sin nature, Adam's original sin, and a sin nature that would produce volitional sin. He therefore never had to make that choice in the concept of the fact that he didn't have an old sin nature. Therefore, all challenges to him came to him externally. There were many ways, and there were trials and errors and so on that occurred where people from the dark side were trying to get him to do things that were divergent from the plan of God for his incarnation. He never submitted to those. There was no internal challenge because he didn't have a sinful nature. So he was able to endure by using the prototype divine dynasphere. And respect is mentioned here as directed toward God the Father. Now, I have a diagram just to show you the root and all that business, the children of Jesse. You'll see here that there are a number of sons that were in the line of Jesse before getting down to David. David was the youngest of his seven sons. He is the line. You can track the line of Christ, the line of Messiah, through Jesse. But then when you get to Jesse, there are seven sons. If you remember, Samuel was involved in selecting which among these seven sons was the one to become the king of Israel. That would be the royal line, and it would be one of these individuals. And when he checked out all of these guys, he turned them down. The Holy Spirit guided him to say, no, not this one. What else have you got? And finally, when you get down to Ozim, that was the last one, and he said, is there anybody else? Now, Elihu, you'll note, is also listed here. I did that on purpose because he is assumed to be the seventh son from 1 Chronicles 27:18. That really is Eliab, so that is only put there to show you if you question the seven or eight concept. You'll know that in 1 Chronicles 27:18, Elihu is really Eliab. So there are only seven, and David is the seventh, and that's the one that was picked to be the one who would lead Israel. He would be the first Judaic king of Israel. Then you have a couple of sisters who are mentioned there, and obviously they're not in the royal line. Now, the principle that Messiah would have to bear our sins, absent the principle that Messiah would have to bear our sins, absent fellowship with the Father, makes him totally dependent on the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so Psalm 22:11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. The only person available to him to help would be the Holy Spirit, who has indwelt him and filled him from physical birth, Isaiah 11:1-2. Now, in that passage, it reveals that the Holy Spirit indwelt the Lord at his physical birth, and Psalm 22:11, just noted, compared with Hebrews 9:14, indicate that the Spirit-sustaining ministry continued while he was being judged, that's Jesus, for our sins on the cross. Through the eternal Spirit is the phrase that is used in Isaiah 11:2 to indicate the indwelling and sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit for the entire incarnation. Now, the enormity of the opposition against the Lord is compared to being charged by the bulls of Bashan. So we have a lot of imagery, obviously, in the Psalms, and this has to be examined from the standpoint of how David, who wrote this, is visioning not only himself, but the Messiah. Now, we've studied David to a good degree, and we have seen where he has been under a great deal of pressure in various events, some that he created himself, but others that were created because the Luciferian strategy needed to get rid of the line of Messiah. Lucifer understood the strategy God had made available for the resolution of the issues that arose from the garden and the original sins by Esau and by Adam. And so when he announced in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that you are going to bear a son and you're going to start siring children, and went on to say that the Lucifer was going to be crushed, and of course the Messiah, of course, would be the victor in that contest. So he realized that through physical procreation from one generation to the next, that there would be a messianic type figure to arise in history. And that figure would ultimately resolve the problem of sin through a personal sacrifice. He pieces all of this together through things that occur not only in Genesis 3:15, but in prophecies that emerge throughout the Old Testament. What kind of communication existed among the angelic beings? We're not given all of the details on that. But we do know that Lucifer got the gist of things in Genesis 3. So he is going to be constantly attacking the line of the individual that is prophesied in Genesis 3:15. He must cut that off. And one of the things that led to his encouragement was the birth of Ishmael. That is not a genetic line of Messiah. That is Isaac. And therefore, Isaac becomes the one that has to be attacked. Now, we've been through all of that, but just to give you a gist and a reminder of where all of this is going, there are going to be a great number of assaults on the line. Once Lucifer realizes that the line is in existence and then the individuals that are involved in that line, they are under constant assault and attack. And he tries to eliminate all of these guys systematically through the entire process, David being one of the major ones. Now, you remember how we took everything down where you have the starting point where you have individuals who are Semitic. There's a Semitic line, but then Abraham is changed from a Semite to a Hebrew or a Jew. Now, that's a fourth race of people. Now, only four races of people. The rest are breeds. All of you in this room are probably breeds of some description. In other words, you're not a pure Semitic. You're not a pure Hamitic. You're not a pure Japhetic. You have, if you go to Ancestry and start tracking all of this, and if you could determine what the mix is for your ancestors, you would know that you come from varied and sundered people in your line. The Jewish line, therefore, becomes the line of Messiah. And so this becomes a very evident piece of information with regard to the angelic conflict. When Ishmael is born, and then he is cast out, and he is given the opportunity to have sons, and it turns out to be the 12 sons of Ishmael, and they are presently active in this world. And then there are the Jews, and the Jews are presently active in this world. So this combat is raging with these lines of both Jewish and Semitic offspring, let's put it that way. This battle is still going on, and it's part of the angelic conflict, and it's part of destroying whatever Lucifer can destroy in order to bring to an end the ultimate conquest of Jesus at the second advent. Now, I just happen to have a map of Israel here. It's going to come up later in our study. And what is shown on the left is biblical Israel, and on the right is present-day Israel. If you'll note on the right, the yellowish areas, that's present-day Israel. You have the West Bank and the Golan Heights. These are areas that are held by treaty with Israel, but the offspring of Ishmael want all of this real estate back. They claim that there's an intrusion here by the Jews. They do not belong there, they so claim, and they want them out. Now, in my lifetime, I've seen a number of presidents get the leaders of both Israel and the Palestinian Liberation Organization, which is an organization, not a country, to come over to Camp David. That seems to be the place where these guys go and discuss things. I'm not sure what they discuss. But when the entire conversation is over, some kind of contract is entered into as how we're going to have peace in the Middle East in our time. But no leader in the Arab world will ever agree to giving in perpetuity any land to Israel. They plan to take it back lock, stock, and barrel. So that is a part of the angelic conflict. Now that the Jews are in there, they are determined to either run them out or kill them all. And they are motivated by the Luciferian agenda. And it all started with Ishmael. Now, that, if everybody would just get down to understanding that that is the issue, and that issue is not going to alter or change, then all of this razzmatazz about how can we manage the Israeli-Arab crisis would just come to an end. They would understand that it's prophetic, that it is part of the angelic conflict, and there's nothing we can do about it. No treaty is going to trump what the Bible says is going to happen. So you can see from these maps, the one on the right, that the Arabs have a piece of real estate there that's not theirs presently, but they intend to have eventually, and that nothing is going to change their mind. And that's part of what we're seeing go on here. And what do they want to do? They want to kill all the Jews. Every Jew must die so that there'll be no Jews to enter into the millennial kingdom, whereby God can then present them with the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If no Jews, then there's no millennium. If there's no millennium, that means the angelic conflict has been won by the dark side. So Bashan, the bulls of Bashan, mind you. Many bulls, this is verses 12 and 13, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Now, Bashan is a piece of real estate, and I guess I could show this to you. It's really the Golan Heights. And all of these discussions that the Arabs have with the Jews, as far as peace treaties are concerned, what they want back are the Golan Heights. Well, the Jews control that right now. And the Golan Heights is a piece of real estate that the Arabs want. Why do they want that? Because it's high ground. And if they can take the Golan Heights, they have a perfect place for them to administer attacks on Israel through various forms of military ordnance. And if they can get the high ground, then they've got a perfect place to take down the country and specifically Jerusalem. Now, we'll see a little more about that as we go in our study. This is not the exact place we wanted to see that, but it's a good place to show it because it's the Golan Heights is where Bashan was located over here on this side. This is the area called Bashan. It's up to the east of the Sea of Galilee. Now, what you find there, why there are bulls there, and why they're healthy bulls, is because it's a very fertile land. Extremely fertile so that things that grow there and the things that you feed cattle are found there. And so the bulls there not only are strong, sturdy animals, they are big and they can be very, very dangerous. And so if they get in a stampede, then they're going to do some damage to anybody that gets in the way. So that sets up the concept. This is an illustrative way of showing how Messiah is going to be assaulted. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They tear me to pieces with their mouths as a ravaging and roaring lion. So you see animals involved here. You see bulls and you see lions. So the bulls of Bashan is a metaphor for a wide variety of ravenous enemies. A description of these bulls and their location at Bashan is provided by this excerpt. So the biblical and present day areas of Israel are pertinent here. Here's the excerpt. This is a commentary on verses 12 and 13. Gives us some isagogics here. The strength and ferocity of the enemies compares to that of the bulls of Bashan in verse 12 and to roaring lions in verse 13. The bulls of Bashan were proverbial for their size because they were well fed on the lush vegetation of the Bashan. Bashan is the region known today as the Golan Heights, located north of the Yarmuk River, east of the Sea of Galilee, and to the south of the Hermon Range. Its elevation is about 2,000 feet above sea level, and it receives an average rain of over 24 inches per year. Its productiveness in meat, wheat, and oats, largely due to its regular precipitation, led to Bashan becoming symbolic of human pride. The enemies in their self-reliance are compared to the bulls raised on the Bashan plateau. Similarly, the psalmist is unnerved by the enemies who, quote, open their mouths wide against him. That's verse 13. The strength, pride, and deadly intent of the enemies, likened to that of bulls, is matched by their cruelty, abuse of power, and hatred of the godliness, which is likened to that of lions. So David speaks of his enemies, the Amalekites, who had sacked the city of Ziklag with fire and captured its entire population, noted in 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 and 2. The Amalekites were sure to seek retribution for David's attack on them when he killed everyone, women and children included, in 1 Samuel 27, verses 8 through 9. Now you have a prophecy here prophetically. The passage speaks of our Lord who, when on the cross, was surrounded by his enemies, the worst of which were our sins being imputed to him and their judgment. So he had enemies around, and that all started on the night before when he was arrested and all of the things associated with his passion, the six trials, the lashing with a cat of nine tails, the burying, inserting by beating his head with a crown of thorns, caused bleeding from the scalp. And so he was a wreck when it came time for him to take the cross and carry it up to Golgotha for his execution. And he was unable to carry the crossbeam successfully, so that someone had to come and assist him in that process. So all of this has to do with the type of assaults that the bulls of Bashan are pictured as providing. So prophetically, the passage speaks of our Lord who, when on the cross, was surrounded by his enemies. And they on one occasion said, as you remember, we just noted, if you are God, why don't you come down from the cross? And we noted in our last study, before we were interrupted, that these individuals standing below him were telling him to come down from the cross if you are the Messiah. Well, if they believed he was the Messiah, they would have said, if you are a Messiah, you should stay on the cross, which is exactly what he did. David's prophecy uses the tearing of flesh by the horns of Bashan's mighty bulls to illustrate the metaphorical tearing of flesh when Christ bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And that's a prophecy confirmed as fulfilled by Peter in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So over and over we see Old Testament prophecies. Our example is Psalm 22 being fulfilled in the new. Now, our sins being judged in Christ are further illustrated in Psalm 22:13 as ravening lions whose teeth tear into the flesh. It was this experience that motivated the Lord's shout in Matthew 27:46. Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so there's a quote from the cross, and we see that emerge by illustration in Psalm 22, verse 13. The next few verses provide a series of prophecies that describe the physical impact of crucifixion upon the body of Christ. This is prophecies making reference to crucifixion. Now, it's interesting to note here, you're getting information in a psalm written in the neighborhood of B.C. 900, somewhere in that neck of the woods, time-wise. Now, this was before the concept of crucifixion was even invented. The research that I've done take that down to around the year 700 B.C., so note that the Holy Spirit is giving David information that describes the capital punishment technique that will be used in the future by the Roman Empire as a means of capital punishment. And so we are always alerted to the fact that the Holy Spirit is involved in this revelation concept. You have the revelation of the information that is put in writing, this by David, way before the event occurs and way before the specifics of the event have even crossed the minds of men. So that's always exciting to see how the Holy Spirit is able to give us prophecy that is fulfilled in time, but the fulfillment occurs utilizing techniques that were not even in existence at the time the prophecy was given. So, the sins of being judged in Christ are further illustrated by Psalm 13. The next few verses provide a series of prophecies that describe the physical impact. So we're going to see a little bit about that, and this centers on the crucifixion. Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are pulling apart. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a broken vessel, and my tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust of death. Now, these two verses describe the physical agony endured by the Lord while he was concentrating on paying for our sins. I'll get to it tonight. In fact, it's on the next page if you have the notes. On a medical explanation, a medical analysis of what Christ went through while being on the cross. I could have Weldon give his view of it, since he's a pathologist. There are a number of things that he probably could add as far as the pathological aspects of Christ's suffering on the cross are concerned. This was a doctor that decided to do that back in 1965, I believe. Yes, it was, and it was printed in a medical journal published by the University of Tennessee's School of Medicine. We'll get to that in a minute. But what we're building up to is that things that are visualized and described in the Old Testament, namely Psalm 22, are fulfilled not only in the New Testament, but also we see how all of these things occurred physically and medically. So I think you'll find that instructive. So these two verses describe the physical agony endured by the Lord while he was concentrating on paying for our sins. When we see the medical breakdown of this, while he is concentrating under the power of the Spirit to maintain his concentration so that he could be lucid while he's being judged for the sins of all humanity, this is an overwhelming demonstration of the power that the Holy Spirit had and the endurance that Jesus Christ possessed during those 3 hours. And it was really more than three. He's got a problem that started at 9 o'clock in the morning, and we'll see what those problems are shortly. Now, the physical effects of crucifixion are grotesque, and the medical analysis of them, although unnerving, provide insight into the fulfillment of these prophecies that are found in the Gospels. So we've noted Old Testament prophecies, fulfillment in the New Testament, primarily in the Gospels. There are some other passages in the New Testament. Now, an article analyzing the crucifixion from a medical perspective was written in March of 1965 by Dr. C. Truman Davis. That was published by a journal by the University of Tennessee College of Medicine. Now, excerpts from this paper provide details that help us understand the trauma experienced by the Lord on the cross. Now, the trauma began, you will remember, the night before, and it was mental trauma because he was being arrested. He was innocent. He went through 6 illegal trials. None of the trials were legal according to Jewish law, and therefore there's violations there, and yet he was put under that pressure. And then the physical assaults succeeded this. Now, let's start with Golgotha. I found this on the internet, 3 Roman crosses. They used 3 methods of crucifixion. This was selected as the means of doing away with those who had committed capital crimes. And the one on the left is a tau. In Greek, the T looks like that, which looks like an English T. And then you'll have one like this that looks like a lowercase T, which is what we see often in our studies. And it is the lowercase that gives us this cross here. It is the uppercase that gives us this cross here. Sometimes they use trees, and that's what this is trying to illustrate on the right. They would nail a person to a tree. So whatever the tree happened to look like, then that would be that cross. So the one that seems to have been selected by those who do biblical history is the one in the middle. It's a tau cross, just like the one on the left is, but it's lowercase. The illustration is from the capital T and the lowercase t in the Greek alphabet. So nevertheless, you've got that to look at while we go through here, because we want to define the patibulum. That's the crossbeam. So the crossbeam here is called patibulum. That's Latin. It means crossbeam. It was tied across the shoulders. And that, of course, starts the process. And when they get the individual up to the site where you have the stipes, the stipes is the upright, this right here is the stipes. That is usually always in place. They just kept those ready for whenever they needed to pull off one of these executions. The patibulum, that's the crossbeam you'll see here, that is the part of the cross that the condemned individual had to carry to the site. And this is, therefore, the one that Jesus had to deal with and could not finish the mission. So the heavy patibulum of the cross was tied across the shoulders. The procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution detail of Roman soldiers headed by a centurion began its slow journey along the route which we know today as the Via Dolorosa. The Via Dolorosa that the Catholics pursue every Easter is not the correct route through Jerusalem. It's the one that they've decided to use. But the Via Dolorosa is, of course, made reference to here, has to do with the actual track that he was led through. Now, in spite of Jesus' efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by copious loss of blood, was too much. He stumbled and fell. The rough wood of the beam gouged into the lacerated skin and muscles of the shoulders. He tried to rise, but human muscles had been pushed beyond their endurance. The centurion, anxious to proceed with the crucifixion, selected a stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus followed, still bleeding and sweating the cold, clammy sweat of shock. The 650-yard journey from the fortress Antonia to Golgotha was finally completed. The prisoner was again stripped of his clothing, except for a loincloth which was allowed the Jews. The crucifixion began. Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic, pain-relieving mixture. He refused to drink. Simon was ordered to place the patibulum on the ground, and Jesus was quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionary felt for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drove a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moved to the other side and repeated the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The patibulum was then lifted into place at the top of the stipes, that's the vertical post, and thus, and the titulus, this is an inscription, by the way, you often see that, that's what's depicted here. Now that's called the titulus, an inscription reading, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, that was nailed in place at the very top. Now, the left foot was pressed backward against the right foot with both feet extended, toes down. A nail was driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim was now crucified. They flexed the elbows and flexed the knees so that it would prolong the process. We'll see exactly how the prolongation occurs in a moment. Jesus was only on the cross for 6 hours. Some have lived for days and even weeks because of techniques that they were forced to use in order to prolong life, and we'll see how that plays out in a moment. Now let's go to events on the cross. As Jesus slowly sagged down with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shot along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists were putting pressure on the median nerve, large nerve trunks which travels the mid-wrist, traverses the mid-wrist and hand. As he pushed himself forward to avoid this stretching torment, he placed his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there was searing agony as the nail tore through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of his feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurred. As the arms fatigued, great waves of cramps swept over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps came the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by the arm, the pectoral muscles, the large muscles of the chest, were paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles, the small muscles between the ribs, were unable to act. Air could be drawn into the lungs, but could not be exhaled. Jesus fought to raise himself in order to get even one short breath, and finally, the carbon dioxide level increased in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subsided. The last words. Spasmodically, he was able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences that are recorded. The first, looking down at the Roman soldiers throwing dice for his seamless garment, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." The second, to the penitent thief, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." The third, looking down at Mary, his mother, he said, "Woman, behold your son." Then turning to the terrified, grief-stricken adolescent John, the beloved apostle, he said, "Behold your mother." That wasn't his mother, but he is giving him the authority and the duty to protect his mother in his absence. So he's been given this job of protecting the mother of Jesus. The fourth cry is from the beginning of Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" prophesied by David in Psalm 22. Now he suffered hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, and searing pain as tissue was torn from his lacerated back from his movement up and down against the rough timbers of the cross. Okay, now listen to this. You can flex your knees or you can straighten them out. Push yourself up so that you can have a position to breathe. But after a while, you're going to get fatigued and you have to flex the knees, and that puts pressure on the arms. And the arms, therefore, can be flexed, but then that will cause fatigue eventually and you have to let go. And so it's an up and down process during the course of one's life while he's on the cross. Any individual that's been crucified goes through this. But some people were able to use the flexed elbow and the flexed knee to go up and down on the cross based on what they were able to endure. And you could last for a pretty good while that process went on. And history shows that people lasted for days and even weeks. That was rare, but some would last for a week or more going through this process. Now imagine the pain. I don't know at what point pain absolutely goes away, where the nerves that cause pain simply are worn out. I don't know about that. But you can imagine the suffering that a person that extended the process must have gone through. Well, he suffered hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue was torn from his lacerated back from his movement up and down against the rough timbers of the cross. By the way, the Romans allowed that to be rough-hewn wood so that there would be this added misery involved in this up-and-down process. Then another agony began, a deep, crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium, the sac surrounding the heart, slowly filled with serum and began to compress the heart. The prophecy in Psalm 22:14 was being fulfilled. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels, meaning the stomach. The end was rapidly approaching. The loss of tissue fluids had reached a critical level. The compressed heart was struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood to the tissues. And the tortured lungs were making a frantic effort to inhale small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues sent their flood of stimuli to the brain. And Jesus gasped his fifth cry, I thirst. And again we read in the prophetic psalm, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Psalm 22:15. A sponge soaked in Pascha, that's Oxus in the Greek, a cheap sour wine that was the staple drink of the Roman legionaries, was lifted to Jesus' lips. His body was now in extremis, meaning in Latin at the end, and he could feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brought forth his sixth word, tetelestai, it is finished. His mission of atonement had been completed. And finally, he could allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again pressed his torn feet against the nail, strengthened his legs, took a deeper breath, and uttered his seventh and last cry, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Then comes the death. The common method of ending a crucifixion was by crura fracture, the breaking of the bones of the leg. In Latin, it's two words, crura and fracta. Death was sometimes hastened by breaking the legs of the victims. And this prevented the victim from pushing himself upward. The tension could not be relieved from the muscles of the chest, and rapid suffocation occurred. The legs of the two thieves were broken, but when the soldiers approached Jesus, they saw that this was unnecessary. He was already dead. He had released his human spirit to the Father and his soul to the Holy Spirit. So apparently, to make doubly sure of death, the legionary drove his lance between the ribs upward through the pericardium and into the heart. And John 19:34 states, and immediately there came out blood and water. This indicates physical death. Thus, there was an escape of watery fluid from the sac surrounding the heart and the blood of the interior of the heart. This is rather conclusive post-mortem evidence that Jesus died not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. And that last sentence, of course, is not at all the way he died. He released his spirit to the Father, and by doing that, he allowed himself to die. The horrible details of the crucifixion amplify the prophecies of verses 14 and 15. Now, time has expired, and it's a good place for it, for there are a few more details yet to emerge from this article by Davis and details having to do with further prophecies associated with these events. We will resume our study at this point on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of going back in time and seeing how you revealed to David and others events that would occur in the future, a period of time that was fulfilled, and therefore all of these prophecies fulfilled in accordance with your plan. We thank you for the genius of the Word of God that has been made clear to us, revealed to us by your Holy Spirit, so that we might enjoy the power of your word in our physical, personal lives, depending upon it to carry us through whatever assignments we have in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.